He is Lord is a fitting statement for the message this morning. The title of the sermon is "The Rejected Stone is Now the Cornerstone." That is a very interrelated metaphor throughout the scriptures that we're going to focus in on here this morning. The rejected stone is now the cornerstone. We're going to look at Acts chapter number 4. So if you would, turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter number 4. And last week, of course, we asked the question about Jesus, this person that was riding a donkey into Jerusalem. We asked the question, who is this? Who is this? And of course, the answer the answer that the crowd gave was that this is a prophet. And the real answer was, yes, he is a prophet, but he's also the king. And in Matthew 21, that's how he entered Jerusalem. He entered as the promised king, and yet he wasn't received as such. Not by the people in Jerusalem or the leadership in Jerusalem. He wasn't received that way. And there was a crowd that did receive him as the king, though, outside of Jerusalem. And they were crying out the word Hosanna, which is literally translated as save now. And they quote in that word, and then in the statement which followed, which is, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. They're quoting a psalm. They're quoting Psalm 118. And the words of the verses that they quote says this: say now, I beseech thee, save now, I beseech thee, O Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, send now prosperity. Blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord. And that's not the last time in chapter 21 that this psalm is referenced. In fact, Jesus himself points back to that psalm, which I think is fitting. Actually, why don't you turn to Matthew chapter 21 before we get to our passage. As I was mentioning last week, Jesus, when he comes into Jerusalem, does it in such a way to set up an extreme conflict, an extreme confrontation between himself and the religious leaders and Jerusalem as a whole. When he comes in as the king, and when he allows the people to declare him king in the way that they do, to welcome the king into Jerusalem. And so he allows that as part of a setup to confront the religious leaders that are there. And chapter 21, after the entry of Jesus into the city, begins this long, like I said, confrontation that he's set up. And at one point, he brings up a parable to the religious leaders. In chapter 21, verses 31 all the way through verse 40, Jesus gives the parable of the vineyard owner. And what happened, Jesus basically presents this story as suppose a vineyard owner buys a piece of land and has hired servants out to take care of it. And years later or whenever, he sends representatives for him to this vineyard to receive what is his, to take the return on his investment from the vineyard keepers. Now, this vineyard owner sends out his representatives, his servants, to go receive what is his. And in this parable, what Jesus presents is that the servants of the vineyard beat up and even end up killing some of the servants, the representatives that this vineyard owner sends. And in this parable, Jesus says, so the vineyard owner decides that he would send his own son. Surely the people in the vineyard, the people keeping the vineyard, would recognize the son of the vineyard owner, his own flesh and blood, and would receive him. And what do? They treat him the same way. They beat him up and they kill him. They murder the vineyard owner's son. And Jesus asked the religious leaders in verse 40, he says, when the Lord therefore of the vineyard comes, what will he do unto those husbandmen? And the religious leaders, being totally wrapped up in the story and with great feeling, respond to him in verse 41. They say unto him, he will miserably destroy those wicked men and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits in their season, in their seasons. So they respond and say, he will absolutely destroy those wicked men. And Jesus' response to that is to quote from Psalm 118. He says, did ye never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. He says, haven't you read that passage in Psalm 118? Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. And so he presents them as these wicked men. He basically calls them out and says, you're the wicked men. And the chief priests and Pharisees realize this, verse 45. They hear this parable and they recognize that he spoke about them. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitude because they took him for a prophet. And so Jesus brings up that very psalm that was being quoted and praised to him as the coming king, and calls himself essentially that cornerstone. And this is what Peter continues in chapter 4. He continues on this theme that you see Jesus bringing up in Matthew 21, the stone which the builders refused. Let's look at chapter 4 again of Acts. So go back to chapter 4 of Acts. And in order to set up what's going on here in chapter 4, I want to think about the resurrection, okay? This is what we're celebrating here. And in terms of the resurrection, you know, we can talk about the historical record. We can talk about any number of things to prove or at least to lend credibility to the resurrection story. But I don't think anything is as powerful as the testimony of the eyewitnesses who were there and then the subsequent actions, the conduct of those eyewitnesses in the following years, decades, centuries, even millennia up to this point. And the resurrection and the resultant actions of his followers that you see highlighted here in chapter 4 and the rest of Acts proves what Jerusalem and the religious leaders of Jerusalem got wrong. Number one, that Jesus is the promised Christ, the promised Messiah. And that number two, Jesus is the cornerstone of God's plan moving forward. He's the Christ and he's the cornerstone of his plan moving forward. Jesus is. And so chapter 4 is that, you know, those two claims being brought into open conflict. You see, in chapter 3, right after Pentecost, right, the miracle that happened at Pentecost where the Holy Spirit came and sat on the disciples there in the upper room and resulted in a bunch of converts. Right after that happens, Peter and John go into the temple in chapter 3, And they go up to the temple at the hour of prayer, and a lame man is sitting there asking for alms. He's begging for support. And what Peter and John do is Peter looks at the man and says, basically heals him. And this causes an uproar. And chapter 3 is essentially all about that miracle that happens with Peter and John there at the beautiful gate, at the temple gate called Beautiful. And basically that gives Peter an opportunity to stand at the crowd that has gathered around that after this miracle happens. And it gives him an opportunity to preach the gospel powerfully and to preach the message of this Jesus whom the Jews had killed and who is the Christ. So chapter 4 is immediately following that. Look at the beginning of chapter 4. As they spake unto the people, that's Peter and John, they're preaching the gospel. The priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. So the Sadducees specifically had a problem with them preaching the resurrection. So they come, and the priests along with them, and they have a problem with this. And then it says in verse 3, and they laid hands on them and put them in hold unto the next day. So they lock them up in the middle of the day. It's now eventide. Verse 4, howbeit, many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. So 5,000 men believe the gospel. Verse 5, and it came to pass on the morrow that their rulers and elders and scribes and Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest were gathered together at Jerusalem. So all the bigwigs are gathered into this meeting. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, by what power or by what name have ye done this? Verse 8, then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, the lame man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him does this man stand before you whole. This is the stone which is set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled, and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. And beholding the man which was healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. And then the chapter goes on to talk about the result, the resulting powerful working that God did among the believers there in Jerusalem. And so what I want to focus on in the resurrection theme here is this power that is demonstrated in the followers of Jesus after his resurrection. You see, before his resurrection, what were the disciples doing even after he had died?
Hiding.
You don't go from hiding to this on accident. You don't go from hiding to the boldness that you see from Peter. You don't go from that to this by mass hysteria. Okay. You don't go by this, you don't go from hiding in an upper room to proclaiming so boldly at the threat of death by a made-up story. Doesn't work that way. And so the rejected stone that has become the head of the corner is how this happens. The cornerstone, the cornerstone of God's plan moving forward is how this happens, Jesus himself and his presence. So I want us to look at this passage a little bit more explicitly, a little bit more in detail. Chapter 4, verse 10. First of all, this cornerstone was rejected by the builders. Talked about how Psalm 118 is the passage that's being quoted. Matthew 21, Jesus quotes the passage. In verse 10, or verse 11, Peter then quotes the passage. But it starts with the point being raised that he was rejected by the builders. He was set at naught of you builders. He was rejected by you builders. You leaders of Israel that ought to have been preparing for the coming of the Lord, that ought to have been seeking out, studying the scripture for his return and looking forward to it and leading the people into recognizing the Messiah when he came. You who are supposed to do that, you rejected him. Whom be crucified, Peter very boldly proclaims. Peter did not speak of the cross vaguely. You know, this is something that I might point back to a few times throughout this sermon, is that Peter's message was not that Jesus is risen in our hearts. No, it's that you crucified him and he's actually risen and he lives. And we cannot even but speak. It's impossible for us not to speak about this because it actually happened. But he lays down their guilt before them. He says, you crucified him. This is that stone that was prophesied of, alluded to in Psalm 118. It was rejected by you. And basically, Peter points out, what you guys rejected, God marked out for central use. My primary purpose is what you rejected. These people who ought to have been building the nation to receive this king, to receive this cornerstone. And that, if you're not getting the metaphor here, that's what the metaphor is. It's the cornerstone. You know, if you're building a house, you need to have a cornerstone upon which everything else gets built on, a foundation in modern terms. You need the foundation. Jesus is the foundation that is rejected is what Peter points out. And you're still guilty of that, is what he says. And I just want to present to you this morning that if you are rejecting the cornerstone, your guilt is still standing. He's the only way. And then he makes that explicit. There's no other name under heaven. But he's the only way. And if you're rejecting him, if you're rejecting his messiahship, his lordship, his central necessity, then your guilt remains. Jesus wasn't just crucified by the Romans or the Jews. He was crucified by us because our sin nailed him there. Secondly, verse 10 and following points out that he was raised and vindicated. Peter says, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel, by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, this is the way that this lame man is standing here now healed before you. The healed man proves the resurrection and current active work of Jesus is what Peter says. See, the power of Christ demonstrates his resurrection. It proves his resurrection. Again, this is not Jesus being risen in our hearts. This is Jesus being truly risen, and his power is alive. He is alive and at work today. His power is a real thing today. It's a reality. And Peter points that out. It's by the power of the one who was raised from the dead. He's the one that makes this lame man healed. He's the one that makes this thing, that made this thing possible. And so he was raised and vindicated. What the religious rulers of the day did in judging Jesus was proven to be complete misjudgment by his resurrection. And now he's the central thing. Thirdly, he's required for salvation. This is the stone, which is verse 11. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. And what does he say? Neither is there salvation in any other. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. This is Peter, uses the healing to bridge to salvation, the salvation message, the gospel message, which is that the only way a sinner can be saved is by Jesus, by his work, by trusting in him and submitting to him, the true King, with power and authority. The gospel is not a message of self-improvement. It's not a social message. There's this idea among many Christians that Christianity, that Christianity is useful for society, and that's why we should pursue it. It's a very political, safe thing to proclaim, even in public politics today. But that's not the message of Jesus. The message of Jesus is not that it's a social boon, like it's a social good thing, and so that's why you should have it. The message of the gospel is that he is the only way. The only way. No other set of principles or beliefs is enough. He is the only way. Mixing philosophy and other religions and all of these other things to try to make Christianity more palatable is a denial of this is the only way. He is the only way. And if we can't preach that, we're not preaching the Jesus of the Bible. Jesus is the only way. He's the only name whereby men must be saved. Peter later points back to this analogy that he uses here in his epistle in 1 Peter, where he calls Jesus the precious stone that was rejected. To the disobedient, he's a stone of stumbling. The ones who don't want to acknowledge Christ as that King will stumble, regardless of how they try to use his name for their own purposes. It won't end well for them, whether in this life or the next. And so no one has a neutral position toward this cornerstone. No one is in the middle. You're either recognizing that he is the only way, you're either submitting to him as Lord, as Savior, or you're not. He is the great divide, as it were. Point number four, we see something special. resulting from this whole incident. And that is unrestrained power. Unrestrained power. Look at verse 13. When they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned, they were uneducated and ignorant men, they marveled. And they took knowledge of them that they had what? Been with Jesus. They took note that these men had been with Jesus. And beholding the man which was healed, standing with them, they could say nothing against it. The powerful healing and of the man and preaching of his witnesses was inarguable. It was powerful. The rulers couldn't deny. They couldn't deny the boldness of Peter and John. They couldn't deny that the fact that this man was standing before them whole, healed, who's 40, I think it's, the passage says he was 40-something years old, and he had been lame since birth. And they couldn't deny the power, the unrestrained power of Jesus and his followers. The evidence was public, and they couldn't respond to it. They couldn't answer it. And that is the way that Christ's power is carried through today. Through people like Peter and John, unlearned and ignorant men. In other words, ordinary people. Not Billy Graham, although Billy Graham would tell you he's an ordinary person. Not through any great, smooth talker or smart philosopher. No. His power is seen through ordinary men like Peter and John. Peter was not a Paul, right? He was an ordinary man. John was an ordinary man. And they could not argue. They could not argue with the power of Jesus that was demonstrated through them, because it was Jesus. God uses ordinary witnesses powerfully. And the opposition cannot stop the one who has met with Jesus. Verses 15 through 22, I'm just going to read these verses because I think it's helpful just to know the wording here. It says, verses 15 through 22, it says, "But when they had commanded them," that's the leadership, they command Peter and John, "to go outside of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, 'What shall we do to these men? For that indeed a notable miracle hath been done by them is manifest. It's evident to all them that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But that it spread no further among the people, let us severely threaten them, that they speak henceforth to no man in this name.' And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus." I want you to notice their response. "But Peter and John answered and said unto them, 'Whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard.' So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people. For all men glorified God for that which was done. For the man was above 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing was shown." So Peter and John respond to this threat, this severe threatening of the leadership, by saying, "Judge whether it's right for us to believe or for us to obey God versus men." Implication being, we'd rather obey God than you guys. And they say, "But we cannot but speak." In other words, it's impossible for us to not speak of what we have seen and heard. It's impossible for us to not speak of what we have seen and heard. Truly meeting the resurrected Jesus will cause you to say, it is impossible for us not to speak about what we have seen and heard. That's the reality of the resurrection. When you truly meet the resurrected Christ, like Paul did, for example, on the road to Damascus, it's impossible to not speak of what you've seen and heard. And this reality is the story of the Christian church. This reality is this reality is the cause of why you and I are here this morning. Because people met with the resurrected Jesus, and it was impossible for them not to speak of what they had seen and heard. And that's the mission. That's not just the, you know, that's not just the warm and fuzzy feeling resulting statement of his resurrection. That is the mission. Testifying is the mission. Sharing is the mission. Witnessing is the mission. You'll notice that this is borne out in the rest of the passage. Because what happens? Look at verse 23 and following. They find nothing that they can punish them on. Verses 23 through 29. I'm going to read these verses again. I want you to be asking the question. There's a prayer meeting that's happening here. Okay, the question is, what do the believers in Acts chapter 4, in these next verses I'm going to read, what do they pray for? Verses 23 through 29, it says, "And being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which hast made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, Why did the heathen rage, and the people imagined vain things? The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word, by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child Jesus." What's their request? Look at verse 29. This is the one thing they ask for.
Speak with boldness.
They say, "Grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak." Notice that they didn't pray for easing of the persecution. They didn't pray for a new president. They didn't pray for new leadership. They prayed that they would all boldly proclaim this message. That's what they prayed for, boldness. And they all pray for boldness. And the rest of the passage tells us that they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they all spoke the word of God courageously. When they had prayed, the place was shaken, verse 31, where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common, and with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. And the things in common that the rest of the chapter, you know, the rest of the chapter points out that they had all things common. And that mission was the purpose for that. There's this, as I was pointing out, there's this theologically liberal idea, which if you know what liberalism is theologically. It's the denial of the miraculous. Okay, that is much of what underlies a lot of the mainstream quote-unquote Christianity that gets preached today. The denial of the miraculous as the Word of God presents the miraculous is what theological liberalism is. And again, there's this idea that comes out of that Jesus is simply risen in my heart. And that the resurrection of Christ is about warm and fuzzy feelings, and it's about everybody being kind, nice to each other, and so on and so forth. All the things you hear from watered down Christianity today, and that's not what the resurrection power is about. It's seen in moments like this when circumstances are are terrifying. In fact, the pursuit of that warm and fuzzy feeling, say even like generosity, for example, rather than a pursuit of Christ, leads to some serious problems. I think that's what Acts, the very next chapter, is kind of pointing out. With Ananias and Sapphira, when they lie to the Holy Spirit to present a good image, probably make them feel good about themselves and being so generous and give them a good image in the sight of the other believers. Pursuing that as opposed to pursuing Jesus led to them being wiped out. And so pursuing Christ, pursuing Him, and the real power that comes by submitting to Him is what His resurrection is for. That's God's cornerstone plan for us today. And it is for today. It's for change to happen in the world today. Like I said, we don't have what we have today because of, because of something without real world power. And so, even as believers, you're either going to be the type of person that you're going to be the type of person that rejects the Lordship of Christ in the day-to-day, or you're going to be pursuing Him and His presence. And like it's not optional thing for us as believers. We're called to this type of real world lasting power that comes in a relationship with Him. And so if Jesus is risen today, speak. If He's the cornerstone, build. If His name and His name alone saves, then don't be silent. This is the resurrected Jesus that we serve, the one who wants to see the resurrection message preached, the one who wants to see the church upon which He's built, and the one who wants everybody to hear the only name under heaven whereby man must be saved. This is the Jesus that we serve. Is it the Jesus that we serve? That you serve? Far too often, it's not the Jesus that I serve. And this is Easter. This is the Resurrection Sunday message. Serving the risen Lord. He's alive today. He works today. He's powerful today. And you are called to see it in your life. Let's pray.